From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
In verse 1, it mentions the fact that there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Commenting on this particular statement, Charles Hodge writes, "This is a very comprehensive proposition. All authority is from God. No man has any rightful power over other men which is not derived from God. All human power is delegated and ministerial. This is true of parents, of magistrates, and of church officers."
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second half of a message, Christian Principles of Government, Part 1. As we continue our series in the book of Romans, there seems to be a growing dissatisfaction and disillusionment about our government that's arisen in our country in the past few years. When we combine this with the examples of history, from Nazi Germany to Soviet communism to countless oppressive regimes, we may conclude that the whole concept of government itself is naturally evil, corrupt, and undesirable. But according to God's Word, government should not be viewed as a necessary evil, but rather as necessary because of evil. Because of sin, humans steal, murder, injure, and otherwise violate each other. And the biblical teaching is that God has established government as a gift to man, to restrain evil, preserve good, and enable society to function. The scripture text for today's message is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace, Christian Principles of Government, Part 1.
The dominant ethical position in the Christian world down through history is that God has established government, and so it has authority, but God has the dominant position. Remember Jesus' statement in Matthew 22:21, whenever they were trying to trap him and said, "Should we pay taxes or not?" And he said, "Yeah, the coin." And they gave him the coin. And he said, "Whose image is on the coin?" They said, "Well, Caesar's." And he said, "Well, you render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God." That's not just a little play on words to get out of the trap. He's essentially saying you give proper rendering to Caesar what is owed to Caesar, and you give to God what is owed to God, which is the dominant position. That is essentially what Paul is writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 13, that we are subject to the governing authorities, they are from God, we're not to resist them, but there are qualifying passages that say there are times when we are to resist authority. If the state commands us to do that which God has prohibited, or forbids us from doing that which God has commanded, then we had the moral obligation, the duty, to disobey. In Acts 5:29, when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, a religious and political authority in Israel, they were commanded not to preach any more in the name of Jesus. And Peter answered, "We have to obey God rather than man." That became a summary statement of the principle. We read earlier in Exodus chapter 1 and verses 15 to 21 how when the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill the male babies, that they did not do it. They disobeyed the king in his command to do that which was evil. God blessed them, commended them, and gave them families as a blessing for disobedience. We see in Daniel chapter 3, at the time when the people of Israel are captive in Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar set up a large golden idol and commanded everyone at the sound of various musical instruments to bow down to the golden idol. And you remember that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the only three present who did not bow. And they are brought forward and said, if you don't bow, we'll throw you into the fiery furnace. And they said, we don't have to even think to answer you, king. We're not going to bow. We think God's going to deliver us. We believe he will. But even if he doesn't, not going to bow. We're going to die before we commit idolatry. And you remember in the what happened, that God delivered them. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. The fire was very real. In fact, the intense heat killed the people throwing them in. And God delivered them. The only thing that was burned up were the ropes that bound them. And they came out, didn't even have the smell of smoke on their garments. A tremendous deliverance, a miracle of God. But notice that they resisted the king. They disobeyed the command of the king because he was commanding them to do that which was prohibited by God. In a similar way, in Daniel chapter 6, now the Persian Empire has taken over Babylon. Daniel is a high officer in the government, which also shows it is perfectly legitimate for a Christian to serve in a government capacity, as well as other principles, but there's an example of it. And the other rulers are very jealous of Daniel and his high office, his integrity, and they try to find something against him, and they get Darius to sign the edict saying that you're to pray to no one for the next 30 days except to the king. They knew it was Daniel's practice, so three times a day to throw his window open toward Jerusalem. Very openly and known, he prayed regularly to his God. And so it was signed into law. Daniel's response was civil disobedience. Daniel's response was to continue to pray, as he always did. He didn't know that God would deliver him from the lion's den. Remember, the punishment was to be thrown to the lions. His thought was, if they throw me to the lions, so be it. I'm going to pray. And it was known that he did that publicly. It was known that he threw open his window and did that. If he started just praying in secret, he knew people think, well, Daniel's not praying anymore. And again, you know the story of what happened, that God delivered Daniel from the lions. He closed the mouth of the lions. And the next morning, when Daniel was still alive, Darius had all the court officers who had done the plot thrown to the lions. And now the lions were hungry and ate them. But again, here was civil disobedience. Now, those are examples where God blessed the midwives, blessed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and delivered them. There had been many times down through history when God did not deliver people for upholding a righteous principle, and they were killed for it. Doing our study on the Reformation in our adult Sunday school class, in the English Reformation, at the time of Mary Tudor, starting in 1553 through 58 during her reign, she had somewhere around 300 men, women, and children burned at the stake for the refusal to deny justification by faith alone. Some of the major leaders of the early English Reformation were killed during that time, as well as, we said, women and children. That is more common in church history than religious freedom or being able to worship freely. Think about the persecutions that took place around Rome under the Nero, Paul himself being killed by Nero, as well as many others down through history. But there is a point to where government is established by God as it has authority, but when it commands or prohibits something God has commanded, God has the dominant position. The second principle of government is that government is given the right of the just use of force. In verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Notice that government has the power of the sword or force. The entire concept of government could be reduced to the idea of the legalized or authorized force. It is to restrain evil by use of force, and the fact that it bears the sword indicates that it has nothing less than capital authority in the use of force. R.C. Sproul said that he once had dinner with a well-known senator, In the course of the conversation, the senator said, "I do not believe that any government has the right to coerce any of its citizens to do anything." And Sproul replied, "You mean then that no government ever has the right to govern?" And the senator admitted that he had not considered the foundational premise by which government exists. Sproul said, "His older side is astonishing. If, as the senator suggested, no government ever has the right to coerce its citizens to do anything, then it follows logically that no government ever has the right to enforce its laws. Laws are reduced to suggestions or advisory counsel. If we felt like murdering somebody, no one could arrest us. If we felt like stealing someone's car, no government force could stop us." After the senator thought about it for a moment, he amended his original statement and he said, "Well, no government ever has the right to coerce its citizens to do anything unjustly." Then he got more to the heart of the matter. The legitimacy of law enforcement presupposes that laws themselves are just. And any unjust use of force is evil. It is a sign of tyranny. It is a fundamental responsibility of government to rule justly. No government has the right to be immoral or unjust. When we read earlier in 1 Peter 2, in 13 and following, again, similar statements, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Government is to justly use force to preserve good and restrain evil. It is for this reason that Christians are to bend over backwards to obey civil government. We are to obey the laws of the land, pay our taxes, obey the speed limits, on and on and on. However, if the government does command us to do something that God forbids or forbids us from doing what God commands, then we have the moral obligation to disobey. However, when you think about it, most of the things that we encounter do not cut across that particular line. Most of the things we encounter in terms of government do not violate principles of Christian ethics. And realize that there is an issue of a moral obligation in many of the things that are passed. Even the way you drive your automobile has moral implications. You drive 75 miles an hour by a school, you're endangering a child's life. You decide to pass a school bus while it's unloading children. There is a moral implication to the laws of the land. And many of the laws against stealing and theft, personal attack, that type of thing, perjury, all touch on those issues. Government is granted the use of force to carry out those purposes, and we're going to discuss that further in a future sermon dealing with issues of government force and warfare and capital punishment, but save that for another sermon. A third principle of government is that the state and the church have different role functions. In Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." And in verse 6, "For because of this you also pay taxes, the rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." Notice the idea of being a minister of God, servants of God, assigned to governmental function. From what we just considered, we can see that the state has the task to provide law enforcement, to use force in national defense, to forcibly protect the individual rights or properties of its citizens, restraining evil. For example, many of our laws protect us from murder, robbery, theft, personal attack, so on. Conversely, it is not the task of the state to carry out the function of the church. The state doesn't preach the gospel or administer the sacraments. Each party has a distinctive role to play under God. But both are under God carrying out these functions. Sometimes they interact strongly. For example, the church is guilty of misappropriation of funds. The state has the right and duty to punish those involved. It's a matter of theft, a matter of stealing. Likewise, if the state becomes involved in unjust actions, the church has the right and duty to exercise a prophetic criticism of the state and call the state to account before God. What are some of the implications of this in a practical sense? First, the state has the duty before God to legislate moral behavior. Now, many people today use the phrase, you can't legislate morality. Now, originally, this phrase meant you can't make people want to be moral by passing a law, and certainly that's true. You can pass all the laws you want. You're not going to change the human heart. But the idea of legislating a moral principle is that the state restricts immoral behavior or behavior that would be a violation of other people. And, of course, if you say the state could pass no law that would restrict moral behavior, then you're essentially saying government cannot function. Sproul commented on that and said Congress could debate the colors of the flag or name an official national insect. But virtually every law has moral ramifications. For example, when there is a law against stealing, or murder, or perjury, or how you drive your car, they have, as we said, moral mandates. When the church calls upon the state to pass and enforce laws that protect human life and property, it is not asking the state to be a church. It is simply asking the state to be the state. If the role of the state is to protect, sustain, and maintain human life and liberty, it is carrying out its God-ordained function when it does those things. Perhaps the most vivid area where this principle applies today is in the area of abortion laws. When the church calls upon the government to prohibit abortion, it is not asking the state to be a church. It is asking it to carry out its God-ordained function in the protection of human life. From a theological perspective, abortion is a common grace issue. It involves the common welfare of humanity. There's no greater arena of common grace and common concern than the human life itself. And a fundamental concern of government law is to protect the weak from the strong and powerful. This is strongly seen in the utter helplessness of the unborn. The unborn have no voting rights and no physical power to avert their destruction. And if their lives are to be protected, it must be by adults in general and government in particular. Ken R.C. Sproul writes, by denying the unborn the fundamental right to live, the state has reneged on its solemn duty. The fact that the state has the duty to legislate moral behavior means also we have the duty as the church to call upon the state to uphold what is right and just before God. In our society, we are to work and pray for laws that uphold God's law. And we are to fight against laws that legislate immorality or that which is abhorrent to God. A final aspect of this is that we are each to study the law of God, the commands of God, the ethical commands of Scripture, to know them in such a way so that we can properly discern what is good and evil. In verse 5, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Our consciences are to be informed by the Word of God. In Isaiah 5:20, there is a very strong indictment that Isaiah gives, a pronouncement of the prophetic woe. In Isaiah 5:20 and 21, he said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Essentially, he pronounces a prophetic judgment on those who turn the ethics of God upside down and say good is evil and evil is good. Our worldview must be in accordance with God's law and God's view of what is true and just and right. And that calls us individually to be students of the ethical commands of Scripture. This text provides Christians with a higher motive for obeying the just laws of their land than non-Christians have. We obey secular authorities because God has established them. Paul argues that we do this as a matter of conscience because it is right. Again, we bend over backwards to obey the just laws of our country, wherever we happen to live. Again, Paul is writing this living under Nero in Rome. It was a time when Paul practiced civil disobedience in his refusal to call Caesar Lord. But in most circumstances, we simply obey the laws of the land. This text also gives the Christian a strong motive and basis for disobedience if the laws of the land prohibit what God has commanded or command what God has prohibited. The government does not have the right to compel Christians to commit unjust acts or to violate a scripturally informed conscience. Again, this means that our ethics are to flow from a deep and profound knowledge of Scripture and not from personal subjective feelings. It lays upon us a deep responsibility to study the ethical commands of Scripture, to also know what other Christians have written on subjects down through history and to know those things very well. When I was in seminary, I had a good friend. We ended up carpooling some together because he coached soccer, and I would take him to where he was coaching soccer. He was from Uganda, and he had lived under Idi Amin's reign in Uganda. He had experienced much of the persecution that took place there. In fact, he had been a member of a 10,000-member church. And this particular man, Sunday Joseph was his name, he spoke 14 languages, and so he was often used as a translator as they would do mission work out into the back areas of Uganda. And one Sunday, he was gone back with a mission team, and that particular Sunday, Idi Amin decided to wipe out that church. And he surrounded the church with soldiers and threw hand grenades into the congregation and machine gunned down to everyone, killed the entire 10,000-member church on Sunday morning. That was one of many horrendous acts of persecution that Amin had done. And in talking with Sunday, he had ended up being part of the Revolutionary Army that overthrew Idi Amin. And he said, however, there were most of us in that army were Christians. And he said, but we were very concerned in the study of Romans 13 and other passages to make wise decisions on engaging in a type of action that was going to remove the government. And we knew all the attendant evils that could come during a time of revolution and chaos and anarchy and all the things that could emerge. And he said it was done with great care and great consideration. It wasn't something where people just reacted. And he said we noticed that Amin was essentially flipping the scriptures on its head. He was punishing the righteous and harming them and rewarding the wicked. It was a very careful, deliberate examination of the issues of their country and really followed what we'll look at later, Augustine's principles dealing with just war and the use of force. So again, we are to obey unless the state violates the law of God and commands us to. And of course, one of the real applications of this that I think is important for us, and I've mentioned it twice now, is that we need to have a very profound and very careful study of the ethics of Scripture. Our minds, our consciences must be informed from the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have established the church. You have established the state, each to carry out particular functions, both under You. We ask that You would give us wisdom to discern evil as well as the good, that we would not be quick to separate ourselves from that which you have established in the power of the state, and recognize that many things that we may disagree with are not like in terms of law, do not necessarily violate one of your commands, or prohibit us from doing what you have commanded, and therefore we are simply to submit. We ask you also to give us wisdom in those times when we are to resist. We thank you that you have ordered society down through history in such a way to restrain evil. In Jesus' name, amen.
God has established government as a gift to man to make society possible. Any government's authority and right to govern is established by God for the purpose of restraining evil, preserving good, and enabling society to function. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Christian Principles of Government, Part 1. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message, Christian Principles of Government, Part 1. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message anytime at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's Amazing Grace.